Your Bibles and open them up to Proverbs chapter 6. We are continuing today in this book of wisdom, and as we go through Proverbs, the author is describing wisdom to us holistically. And so the book of Proverbs starts with the why, and then moves on to the what. And so the why sort of is the why should we pursue wisdom? Why do the difficult work of seeking wisdom when all of these other options are before us, some of them much easier to pursue? The book then adds the what in the form of a lot of practical wisdom. So once it has been established that wisdom is worth pursuing, the Proverbs can then kind of backfill all of these different ideas of what it looks like to actually live a life of wisdom. And so as we go through Proverbs, we have chosen to work through the why section, which is the first nine chapters, and bringing in the practical teaching as we go. And so this sermon series is both theological and practical, because that's what the book of Proverbs is. Now, the interplay between the why and the what is important for us because it's the only way that we learn to see God's commands in relation to his good plan, which, by the way, is the title of the Equip class, God's Good Plan. As Debbie said, it's kind of hard to see on the slide. But the idea that we're going to be doing as we go through this next Equip class is looking at what God says, kind of the story that he tells from beginning to end, in relation to sex and marriage, work and rest, and justice and mercy. So we're going to get together and basically go, how has God told this story? How has he described these things to us so that we can have both kind of a why and a what as we live out this life? That starts Wednesday. But today, as we get into the text, we are going to be connecting how God directs us to how his good operates in his creation. And today we're going to do that by looking at three vignettes, three kind of mini stories, each teaching us how to not get sidetracked from wisdom. The father's going to warn his son not to get trapped, not to be a sluggard, and not to become worthless, all things that would be helpful for us to know. So let's get into it. Proverbs chapter 6, starting in verse 1. It says this, it says, "My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, you have given your pledge for a stranger. If you are snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself. For you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go, hasten and plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler." It's all right. It's just popping a little bit. All right, so the issue that we're talking about here, the issue that Proverbs is talking about is, and when it says putting up security for your neighbor, is sort of not something we have today. So this is talking about money lending, and money lending in this context was a little bit different than ours is today. It didn't have the same safeguards and securities. Instead, money was often loaned by people who were, let's say, less than reputable sources. So if you were someone who needed to borrow money, you were in a bind, you had to go and find one of these sources of money, and then you had to find someone, a friend or someone you knew, who sort of had the backing who could support you. This would kind of be similar to what we have as a co-signer or a guarantor on a loan. And so this third party was the one who was trusted and sort of, again, had the backing, so if everything fell apart, they would be the one who were responsible to pay back the loan. Now, that's a risky position to be in, even if you're dealing with a bank, but when you're dealing with a loan shark, it's sort of a whole different problem. And so the wisdom that the father is imparting here is to not get yourself ensnared in an attempt to be kind. So do not follow a friend or a neighbor to the place that to sort of put you in the awkward position of being controlled by their potential folly. Because if you put up the security and the person doesn't pay, you're the one on the hook. You end up putting yourself in a position that sort of ties you up and limits your ability to do good. And so a lot of worry, a lot of anxiety and fear will get wrapped up in a situation you have little control over. Your options in life and your options to do good are going to be limited by the situation. Now, in no way is the father here discouraging the son from helping a person in need. But he is saying that there are wise and foolish ways to help. If you meet someone in need and you have the means, the Bible is very clear that you should be generous. As to the question of who is it that we are responsible to, Jesus gives us some clarity because he was asked that question, right? Who is my neighbor? And Jesus answered by telling the story of the Good Samaritan. In this story, we are told that any person that you find in need, if you have the ability to help, is your neighbor. They become your responsibility based on the fact that God has put them in your path. So back to the Proverbs, why is the father seemingly talking his son out of helping someone else? Well, helping in the moment is much different than placing your life in their hands. There are promises that we can make that follow us and potentially prevent us from being able to choose good in the future. We kind of talked about this a few weeks ago, how making a decision over here can very much affect the options you have over here. At that point, we were talking about how the forbidden woman follows you, but here we see that even attempts to be good, attempts to be kind, can bind us. This shows us that foolishness is not an issue of motive. You can be evil fool or you can be a good fool. Both are going to trap you. So what does this look like for us? Right, as I've said, we don't necessarily have this situation being described here too often. But there are commitments that we can make that we are compelled to keep to the point that it ends up controlling us and even limiting our ability to do good. And I'll give you an example of what I mean. It has become pretty common for parents to say this to their children, I will support you no matter what. And even if parents don't say it, that is something that goes through the minds of parents, right? I'm going to support my kids no matter what. Culturally, that would be considered a good parenting. Ultimately, that is the definition of love that many people have. But if you actually keep that promise, I will support you no matter what, you will become one of those parents who takes your kids' side against all their teachers and coaches, one of those parents. You will fight their battles for them, and ultimately you will often prevent your kids from learning the lessons that they need to. You will become a barrier to their growth. Along with that, it'll tie your hands as being the primary form of discipline that God has put in their lives. The main focus on support and encouragement often turns you into someone who is encouraging bad behavior. It ends up rubber stamping a lot of poor decisions. Kids will actually make worse and worse decisions because they will kind of think, well, my parents are okay with it. They seem to be on board. But the worst part, I think, is in the long run. In the long run, this promise has the ability to change how you approach God. I have watched a lot of parents, well, maybe not a lot, some parents anyway, change their morality and shift their ethics in order to support their children. They've come to a point that they have to make the decision between following what God says and keeping this promise to support their children. And honestly, a lot of parents end up sticking to this promise. They turn from God in order to fulfill the promise that they have made to their kids and to themselves. And so instead of God's word being the standard, it gets twisted in order to support those we love. Now, to be clear, you should love your children no matter what. Unconditional love is part of what it means to be a parent. But this love is going to look very different based on how they choose to act. Love does not always mean support and affirmation. And we see this in the way that God loves us. God comforts those he loves. God also disciplines those he loves. He promises to always be with us, but he does not promise to always support what we do. Now, God can act appropriately towards us in all situations because he is unbound. There is nothing else acting on his decision-making other than his holiness. He is always wise because he is driven by his goodness alone. And in that, you can start to see how some of these other trappings and bindings can get us caught up in a way where we can't act in the way that we should. So what's being encouraged here is actually maintaining freedom, a freedom to do what is right. The father is telling his son, don't get bound up, even in trying to be kind, in a way that will prevent you from doing what is right in the future. It is not wise to snare ourselves by the words of our mouth, especially if it's going to control how we interact with God's wisdom. This is why the Bible has so many verses about making oaths. Sometimes we read those and we're like, what's well with all the making oaths? This is why that's in there. It's the same thing. Binding ourselves to the things of this earth tends to make our focus on the immediate. It tends to make it so that we are driven by the things of this earth and the eternal gets lost in the process. And so the father here not only tells his son not to get himself caught, he encourages him, if you find yourself caught, get out from underneath it as soon as possible. And the reason for this urgency is because his son is going to be hindered by this decision that he has made. He is going to be stuck, and his ability to do good is going to be trapped. And so we see that wisdom is not just about avoiding the bad, but also doing what is good. And the father now moves us into another lesson on this in verse 6, where it says, go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief officer or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. So the father here quickly goes from teaching about getting caught in promises to one about the lure of laziness. And he uses the ant as a metaphor for us of what our work should look like. So the ant, he says, works without having anyone tell him what to do. The ant also doesn't wait until work has to be done. He is working consistently through the summer to ensure that the food will be there. And so work is not tied to an immediate need or to appease a boss. Work is part of the order of life. I'll be talking about this at a Quip class starting up this Wednesday. No. Now, that might sound familiar to you because this was developed into an Aesop fable called The Ants and the Grasshopper. You probably learned about it when you were a kid. Actually, the first time I read this in Proverbs, I was like, the Bible's stealing. I've heard this story before. And I was like, oh, maybe it's the other way around. But the story goes, right, the ants are collecting food and wood, and on a warm summer day, and the grasshopper kind of strolls by with his fiddle going like, why are you not enjoying the sun? It's a beautiful day. Why waste your time working? The story then fast forwards to a cold day in winter when the grasshopper is freezing and starving and begs the ants to share what they have collected, and the ants refuse. The grasshopper is stranded, and that fable usually ends with a moral lesson, such as an idle soul shall suffer hunger or work today to eat tomorrow. This is the way that that story is presented. Now, interestingly, this fable has been critiqued and rewritten to make the grasshopper more relatable. So the grasshopper is usually personified by an artist. And the ants are seen as cruel representations of industry. But the Bible seems to actually support Aesop's interpretation. As the father in Proverbs tells his son where laziness leads. It leads to poverty and want. Now, I want to make it clear that this is much more than an economic lesson here. This is true of all of the things that we need to work at in this life. The idea of strengthening your faith, right, building a foundation or developing roots so that you can survive the times when doubt comes, when it's more difficult to believe, that comes up again and again and again in Scripture. Even more so, I think the place that this kind of relates to us the most is in the realm of relationships. I mean, if you look at God's law, much of it is about working to build and maintain relationships within community. Right? 6 of the 10 commandments are about human relationships. The New Testament imperatives are filled with descriptions of how to treat family and church and those you work with, and the general term neighbor, which means everyone else. To follow these, and especially the one another commands that are all over John and 1 John, this takes work. Right? It takes work to show up. It takes work to remember. It takes work to care. It takes work to initiate. It takes work to serve one another. And with all the things we have going on in our lives, right, everyone's busy, it's easy to fall into the tyranny of the urgent, allowing what seems most pressing in this moment to overwhelm what God says is important. But God says building relationships is important. But we often push these down the priority list, and it becomes the thing that we will do later when we have more time. Now, I mention this because as a pastor, I am confronted by people who need relationship now. Now, all the time. The person who needs support, the person who needs encouragement, the person who's looking for a shoulder to cry on, the person who's just looking for someone to be there so that they know that they are not alone. They need what relationship offers, but they have not done the work to build these relationships when it was easier to live in the moment. Oftentimes, the people coming to me have actually damaged numerous relationships along the way. They had people who were there, and those have been broken. It is easier in this life to just do what you want and not have the responsibilities towards anyone else, until it's not. There is great poverty and want that comes from not putting forth the effort over time. There is something missing when you come to that point of going, I need the relationships that I have not spent the time or done the work to build. And so the Father here reminds us that if our work is unto the Lord, then we will do the things that God says are valuable, even when they don't seem like they are the most important thing to us at the moment. We will invest in His way, sure that there is a reason why He commands it for us. So my encouragement to you is do the work. And when you do, one of the things that you'll recognize is not only that God will provide for you what you need, but He will provide even more. He will give you enough to share. God is helping His people to be a blessing in this life. He fills us so that we can go and share what we have with others. Which brings me back to Aesop's fable for just a second. If the grasshopper comes knocking at your door, your job is not to shake your finger at him and scold him. You should have acted differently in the past. Instead, we have been given through work so that we now have something to share. God has blessed us so that we can be a blessing. And so we should aim to be the ant, not the grasshopper, but we should obey so that we have a place to share God's blessing. Father goes on. He's got one more thing to share with us. We've looked at not getting trapped. We've looked at not getting lazy. Now He's going to show us how to not be a worthless person. So what He says, verse 12. A worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger. Speak of visualizing. That's actually a great picture. With perverted hearts devises evil, continually sowing discord. Therefore calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment he will be broken beyond healing. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and the one who sows discord among brothers. So in the previous section, the Father is giving the Son wisdom to be able to be a benefit, right? By working hard and not getting entangled in the ways that would limit his ability to be good. In this last section, he points at the greatest hindrance in our life, the thing that will prevent us from being able to do what God has for us to do, and that is simply our sin. We can easily be won over to a selfish why that leads to self-serving actions. If our purpose is not for God's glory and for the good of His creation, we all can quickly become a worthless person. Now, let me be clear. That's a term of value. The Father goes on here to describe the characteristics of a worthless person. He says they're wicked, they're crooked, they're perverted, and they sow discord. I also like how he describes the winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger. Kind of sounds like a Monty Python sketch to me, honestly. But you can just imagine someone like, yeah. He's always spinning it, right? He's always trying to kind of get an angle on the situation. Sorry, I don't know why I did that. What doing all of these things does, though, is it makes a person worthless, it says. In other words, they aren't helpful in accomplishing what human beings are meant to accomplish. And so we aren't just sinning against God, we're becoming worthless in God's economy when we do these things. We're no longer doing our part to fulfill His plan. Now, we don't want to be worthless. You should not want to be worthless. So it would be nice if we were told what to avoid, how to not be worthless, which is exactly where the proverb goes. We get a list. It tells us there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. That phrase has always driven me crazy because I'm like, can you count or not count? The math is weird. But what the author is doing here is basically using a Hebrew poetic tool to accentuate the larger number. And we know that this is a tool because it's used in other places, so we can kind of cross-reference and go, okay, he's not just messing up here. Job 5 is one of them. He will deliver you from six troubles, and seven, no evil shall touch you. So it's just to kind of accentuate the seven. I don't know why. Just go with it. So seven things are listed here as actions that work against God and make a person worthless in regard to his purposes. These are the essence of foolishness then. This is being described to us here is exactly how we should not act. So I'm going to use the rest of the sermon to go through what these are, to show you why they are so harmful and to show the wise option that God gives us. So the first five are all related to body parts. We have haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, and feet that make haste to run to evil. Now, the reason why it's described in this way is because God created each and every part of the body for a purpose. We've created everything for a purpose, but we tend to understand our bodies a little bit more. We know what these things do. So we can kind of imagine God just not giving us a utilitarian shell to use for whatever we want. Instead, our bodies were made in relation to the plan God has for our life. And what that means is if we're using them for the wrong things, if we're doing this over here, it's going to prevent us from doing the good things this over here. And I think this is important for us, this is important for me anyway, to remember that sin is first and foremost a rejection of God, but it's also a rebellion against ourselves. Wisdom helps to bring us back into line with what we were made for. So this is where the theological becomes practical. This is not just kind of like high ideas. This is what you were made for. If you live in line with this, you will actually be accomplishing the things that God has for you. Your labor will not be in vain. So let's get into it. The first one is haughty eyes. To be haughty is to be full of oneself. Is what we usually would call pride. To have haughty eyes means that we see all of life and experience all of life through selfishness. So it doesn't just mean that we're prideful at times. It's to have a demeanor that views everything from the standpoint of your own self-importance. Now, God is clear throughout the Bible that he hates pride, that this is a sin that he detests. He also makes it clear that this is a sin that destroys, that it is absolutely destructive to everything that it touches. Proverbs 16:18 is a famous verse, as pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Now, the reason why pride is so destructive is because it opens the door to all other sins, right? This is what it means that it leads to destruction or it leads to a fall. It doesn't just mean if you're prideful, something bad's going to happen. It means what pride does is it opens up the door to everything else. As soon as you step into that, it makes everything else possible. C.S. Lewis describes this in Mere Christianity. He says, according to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. And it is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and in every family since the world began. So before anything else begins, before we do any other sin, the first thing that we do is we put ourselves in the role of God. Right at the root of pride is a rejection of who we are and who God is. We are creation, he is creator. And if we are made, then he is the one who has authority. And not just authority, if we were made by God, then he is the ultimate cause. He is the one from whom all has been created. He is the one to whom all is done. Now, we were created to have a relationship with God, to worship him as Lord, to honor his lordship. Our eyes, then, are meant to see this entire world as a reflection of his beauty, as a blessing to us, nothing that we deserve, and yet God pouring out his goodness and love on his creation. To have haughty eyes means that you only see this world in relation to yourself. And this prevents you from being able to see and proclaim the goodness of God. And so the opposite, the way of wisdom, is humility. What is humility? Humility isn't thinking bad about yourself. Humility is simply acknowledging the truth of who we are. And with humility, we can begin to see the world for what it is, and we can honor God for who he is, and see ourselves as invited into his plan for his world. That's the first one, haughty eyes. Second thing is a lying tongue. To have a lying tongue is to spread falsehoods. This goes beyond just to being a chronic fibber. It means to perpetuate false ideas. So everyone who's out there pushing an agenda that is not in line with God is lying, right? Every time you proclaim something that's untrue, you're exhibiting a lying tongue. Now, the reason why this is such a problem is because human beings were created to be worshipers. We were created to proclaim the excellencies of he who called us from darkness into his marvelous light. And it's through our telling of the truth that the gospel is shared, that people are changed, that they're brought back to God. In other words, in the story of the gospel, what God has given us is the words of life. He has created us to share it. Proverbs describes it this way in Proverbs 10. It says, "The mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom, but the perverse tongue will be cut off. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked, what is perverse." God created our mouths to proclaim his goodness, to proclaim what is wise and acceptable. Our mouths were created to be filled with truth and life and to share this with a world that has been told all sorts of lies, has believed all sorts of lies. To lie is to fill the world with more destructive filth, to keep people from the truth. It's worthless. Third thing that he says that makes us worthless is hands that shed innocent blood. Now, God hates injustice. God hates when people suffer, especially when innocent people suffer because of the sin of another person. But the command here is not just to not go and hurt other people. Our hands were not just created to avoid trouble or remain idle. We were meant to work towards cultivating. That's who we were created to be from the very beginning. We see this in Genesis chapter 1. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. This is a command to go and do, to make, to build, to bring all into order. To shed innocent blood is the opposite of that. Rather than cultivating, it destroys. Rather than bringing God's order to creation, it produces chaos. Our hands were given to us to be used by God to build his kingdom. We are instruments in the Redeemer's hands. God does his work in the world through the productive work of our hands. If you ever heard that, we are his hands. So to use your hands for destructive purposes undoes that. And again, it's actually doing the exact opposite of what we were created for. Fourth thing is a heart that devises wicked plans. Now, when the Bible talks about the heart, it's not just talking about sort of the blood-pumping organ. It's talking about the central point of our desire. Our heart determines what we love, and what we love determines how we act. We were created from the very beginning to be in a loving relationship with God. This is why Jesus says the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And so a heart that devises wicked plans is one that has set its desire on something other than God, who is aiming towards something else. Now, it may not be that that person is even intentionally set out to be wicked, but by loving something more than God, their plans are no longer in line with his. And since wickedness is the default of the human heart, any heart that is not given to God will fall into this. And so wisdom is developing a deep love for God so that our desires match his plans, so that what we do actually is in line with what he has for us. All right, the fifth thing and the last of the body metaphors is feet that make haste to run to evil. Right? Now, our feet are what take us from one place to another. If you are a good walker, talk to Peter Donovan. Now, in poetic literature, they refer to the path that we navigate through this life, right? It gets back to what we read in the reading of the law. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The idea is that there is a right way to walk. There's a right way to be in line with God's wisdom, and that we need help finding it. Now, God promises that he will be a help, that he will be a guide as we navigate this world. And so the worst thing that we can do as we wait upon the Lord for guidance is to run to evil. I've often said it's so weird, you know, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we say, you know, keep us from temptation, and then what do? We run to temptation. We put ourselves in terrible situations, and we go, God, save us from the situation. It's like when you're eating a hamburger and you pray that it will be healthy. It's like, it's not how it works. Using our steps in a pursuit of what God is against gives us less steps to use in our pursuit of him. And so it isn't that if you mess up, if you get off the path, you can't get back on. We talked about that a few weeks ago. But you waste a whole bunch of time and energy that you could be using for his purposes. To run to evil makes you ineffective as a steward of God. We only have so many steps in this life. Don't waste them. Don't spend your time being worthless. Don't spend your time doing just what you want to do when there's a whole bunch of things that God has for you to do over here. And so wisdom keeps us connected to God and his word for direction. The sixth thing that God hates is a false witness who breathes out lies. All right, so we move away from the physical body metaphors here. But the last two actually have to do with the church body, about who we are as a people, the way that we treat each other in the household of God. Bearing false witness here sounds a lot like a lying tongue that we looked at earlier, and there is some overlap. But this is specifically dealing with telling lies in order to hurt another person. Right, to bear false witness means that you give a false account of another person for the sake of seeing them harmed or blamed. And the reason why this is so detestable to God is because he created people to support and encourage one another. We exist to build one another up, to be a community. Right? Jesus' summary of how we should love one another is love your neighbor as yourself. And so to act with vengeance and attempt to hurt someone is the exact opposite of who we are meant to be. When we bear false witness, then, we are causing damage and scars when we are the people who have been put into this world to provide healing. The end of God's plan for his people is unity, where all has been healed. All has been made new. And so to damage relationships and to devalue others is contrary to the story that we are part of. To be wise is to see the character of God's kingdom and treat other people in ways that align with his values. All right, the seventh thing that God hates is one who sows discord among brothers. Sowing discord is simply tearing apart what God has joined together, which is language that we use at weddings, right? I mean, I've done a few weddings here and there, right? What God has joined together, let no one separate. That's one of the things that we often say. But what the Father is saying here is that we should use similar language to talk about the unity of God's people, to the unity that we have here as a church. Because every person who belongs to God has been saved by the sacrifice of Jesus. We all have the same path to get here. Every person was lost on their own and has been rescued by the work of Christ on the cross. Everyone shares that story. Along with that story, every person who becomes God has the Spirit, the Holy Spirit inside of them. We share that. We are unified by the Spirit in us. God's Spirit exists and unifies all of us who are Christians. This means that when we are unified, when we actually live that out, we're simply living in line with what God has done, which is good news. It means we don't have to unify ourselves. We don't have to do the work. God has already done that. We simply need to honor that with how we treat one another. And when we fight and when we gossip, when we create dissension, we are out of order with the work of God. Now, as we come to a close on this, I should point out that this whole section is not about salvation itself. People sometimes get into this and they're like, oh, does this mean if I've done any of these things that I'm outside of the kingdom? No. This is the ways that we should live in response to what Christ has done for us. And so to be foolish or to be a sluggard or to be worthless, it's not powerful enough to alter the plan of God. God can and will accomplish all that he plans in spite of us. But it would be tragic for us to not experience the joy of being part of it. It would be tragic for us to live our entire life against God, only to basically at the end, I mean, I'll put it this way. Have you ever been part of something and it's so amazing that when you look back, you're like, I can't believe I spent so many years not being a part of this. Maybe your marriage is like that. That'd be nice, right? Where you just kind of go like, why did I wait so long? Why did I take so much time to get here? We don't want that for our lives, to get to the end and be like, again, on our deathbed looking back and go, I wasted so much time and energy that I could have used for something so much better. And so Jesus' sacrifice on the cross accomplishes all that is necessary for salvation. He atones for our sins once and for all. With this, then, he invites us to be part of the work that he is doing to reconcile this world to himself. He has placed his order into creation, and this is now the means that he is going to use to bring the world into alignment. And here's the amazing thing. The amazing thing is that he includes us in it. He invites us into being part of this kingdom-building work. So live a life of value, a life that is fulfilling and productive, and that sets aside all that is worthless. Every week when we come together, we celebrate that Jesus Christ has, what he has done to bring us back into relationship with God. And every week when we take the bread and we take the cup, we're also committing to unifying with him on the work of bringing the whole world back to his order. And so as you come to the table today, come asking God to show you where you need to do some work. What are the parts of your life where your eyes are full of pride, where your tongue is spreading lies, where your hands cause destruction, where the desires of your heart are for something other than God, or where your feet quickly run to evil? And ask God to reveal this to you so that you can turn and invest your life in what truly matters. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, not only for doing the work to bring us back into relationship with you, but then also giving us all of this guidance on what it looks like to live in your kingdom. God, help us not to view you only as Lord over our spiritual lives, as Lord only over those things in which our eternal hearts are invested, but help us to see all the ways in which being yours affects our day-to-day. Help us to see how your kingdom is at hand, how your kingdom values can build and shape the world that we live in here today. God, help us not to be people who wait and who are lazy, who get ourselves stuck in promises that don't help us to do the work that you have for us. Give us an urgency. Give us an urgency for your good, that we may use every moment that we have for your glory. We thank you for being with us every step of the way. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.